You know, we're coming to the end of 1 Peter, and as we near the end of 1 Peter, I want to remind us of what we've been seeing as we go through this whole letter. Way back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter said that way back in chapter 1. And now we get to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter, he's writing to believers. They're scattered around the Asian world. And he tells them, like we read earlier, to set your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you. 1 Peter 3:18, a couple chapters before this, says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So, as we think about the hope that we're to set our hearts on, to set our hope fully on the grace that's to be revealed to us, what is that hope? What is the thing that we're looking forward to? And it's this, that you, a sinful, rebellious person who has turned away from God and deserves judgment, will get to be with God for all of eternity. You get to be restored. You are forgiven. You get to be with God for all of eternity. And that's the glory. That's the hope that's ahead of us. There's a lot of things that are going to go along with that, right? There's going to be things like there's going to be no more sin. And that, boy, are we looking forward to that? I sure am. No more sin. We'll be reunited with loved ones who have passed away. And that will be a glorious thing, a great thing. We will have perfect joy and pleasures forever in heaven. We will rule with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. All of those things are great things, but those are all secondary things. The primary, the central thing is that we get to be with God. Jesus died so that we get God. That is the primary reason Jesus died, is so that we get to be in fellowship with God. And without that truth, without the truth that one day that all who trust in Jesus will receive the reward of perfect face-to-face communion with God in that new world, 1 Peter makes absolutely no sense. if that is not the hope that we are living for, if we're not living for a hope that is beyond this world, then 1 Peter makes no sense. Because if what we hope for is only in this life, if it's only in the things that we experience right here, then a slave or an employee, it would make no sense to tell them to submit to an unjust master. It would make no sense for a wife to submit to a husband who's not righteous. It would make no sense to tell a citizen to submit to a ruler who persecutes and kills Christians for their faith. It would make no sense to tell a Christian to endure suffering in this world, even if you're suffering for doing what's right, even if you're suffering for doing the will of God. It would make no sense to give those commands if our hope is in this life. But Peter says, no, our hope is in the next life. Our hope is in the life to come. That's why it makes sense to say, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because if this life is all there is, then just repay evil with evil. Try to do the best you can to be king of the hill, and then go from there. I mean, you remember that game, right? King of the Hill, where you have kind of a mound, you have this little hill, and you get somebody on the top of the hill, and everybody else tries to go up and knock the king of the hill off the hill, and people just go tumbling down the hill, and you try to stay on top of the hill as long as you can. If there is no reward in heaven, then that's what we all ought to be trying to do in life. We ought to be trying to be king of the hill now, because it's only going to last for a little bit of time, and let's just make the most of it while we're here. But this isn't all there is. We're living for the next life. If there is a reward in heaven for those who are trusting in Christ, and on the authority of God's word, I say, yes, there is. And if Jesus, the righteous one, suffered on the cross for the unrighteous, like you and me, to purchase that reward, and he absolutely did, then it makes sense to follow his example, the example given to us and taught to us in 1 Peter, to be willing to undergo suffering for doing what's right. It makes sense to live in such a way that it's obvious to those around us that we are living for another world. We are living for a different life than just this one here. And Peter, he's been teaching us about living as kingdom of God people in a kingdom of man world, and he's made it clear that it's going to involve suffering. And he stated right off the bat the incredible riches of what is waiting for us in heaven. This inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled, and it won't fade away. And so we get to chapter 5, and he tells us about a character quality that has to be developed in us if we're going to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ and endure suffering for the sake of Christ. And that character quality is humility. He says, we need to say no to pride, and we need to have humility in our hearts. Because a prideful heart will only submit to government authority when they think the government's doing a good thing. As soon as they disagree, a prideful heart's not going to submit. A prideful heart will only submit to a master or a boss when it benefits them. Maybe they'll submit when the master or the boss is watching. But as soon as the master or the boss turns its heart, well, then I'm going to try to get away with everything I can. A prideful heart will only submit to a husband when it's convenient. If it gets difficult, a prideful heart says, no, I'm not doing that. And a prideful heart will not submit to God. And Peter plainly tells us that if we have pride in our hearts, God is opposed to us. Living with a prideful, arrogant heart is like running into the wind. Living with a humble heart, submissive to God, is like running with the unmerited favor of God's grace pushing behind your back. I've titled this sermon, pursuing glory through humility. And we just got back from this national homeschool basketball tournament, and the last game we watched was a championship game with our guys' high school team, and it was what was called a silver ball championship game. And you watch the end of that game, and it's just like the NCAA tournament. You get to the end of the game, and you have one team that is celebrating because they've won the glory. They've got the championship. And the other team is mourning because they don't have the glory. They're second place. Nobody remembers second place. We want glory. And God tells us that the path to glory in His kingdom, the path to the greatest glory, is through humility. The path to glory for Jesus was through the cross. And the path to the glory that God reveals to us is through humility. And so I want us to see here in 1 Peter 5, three requirements that Peter gives, three things here that help us to grow in humility. I want you to see that growing in humility requires help, it requires resistance, and it requires faith. First, we need help to grow in humility. See, Peter ends chapter 4 by exhorting those who suffer for doing good to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And then Peter turns the corner in chapter 5 and he says, "So," and he gives a command to the elders of the church. He gives a command to the leadership of the church. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here about this, but if you study the word elders in the New Testament, you'll see that there are several different terms used to refer to pastors, the job of pastor within the church. Elders, overseer, sometimes their translation may call it bishop, and pastor are all speaking of the same office within the church when you look at it biblically. It's not talking here about people of an older age, although in some churches it may have been older people who were the leaders, the pastors, but in a new church, in a young church, that may not have necessarily been the case. But the elders were the spiritual leaders within this church, those who were charged with pastoring, with shepherding the church. If you look, when Peter here says to shepherd the flock, that is actually the word, it's a verb form of the word that is translated pastor in the New Testament. When you read the word pastor in the New Testament, it literally means shepherd. But because it's used in context of the church, it's referred to the office of a pastor. But here, Peter is telling these elders to shepherd, to pastor the flock of God, to shepherd the church. So these elders that Peter is writing to, he's exhorting them to something that these people need because of what he's just commanded them. So Peter tells the church to entrust themselves to God while they're suffering, and then he tells the pastors of the church to shepherd the people who are suffering. And you think about a shepherd with sheep. They're called to care for the people. What needs are there? What ways are there that you need to care for the people in the church? To feed them, to teach the Word of God, to protect them, help them to watch out for doctrinal errors in the church, to protect the vulnerable in the church from people who might try to come into the church and who would want to do harm to people in the church. Paul told the Ephesian elders when he talked to them in Acts to watch out for the wolves who would come in and threaten the flock. Part of the job of a pastor is to watch out for people who would be coming into a church, and really they're an instrument of Satan to try to devour and destroy people within the church. And then he tells them to shepherd. Here's what you should do, and then he tells them how they should do the work of a shepherd. Willingly, not under compulsion. You don't go in to be a pastor just because you think nobody else is going to do it. It ought to be something you're doing willingly. something you're doing eagerly, not for shameful gain. You know, you don't want a pastor who's just doing it because he gets paid. You know, you want a pastor who's there because he wants to be there, who's eagerly and willingly doing the work that God has called him to do. It says to be an example, not domineering, not somebody who's just kind of, okay, here, my way or the highway, here we go. You know, just do what I tell you to do. Not domineering, but leading by example, being an example to the church. Like Paul said when he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what Peter is exhorting the elders, the pastors of this church to. And I think it's a good question to ask, well, why, near the end of this letter, would he seemingly switch gears? He's been talking to the whole church and saying, here's how I want you to live, here's how you ought to be following Christ. Why would he switch gears and speak to the pastors of the church? And I think one thing is because, like in these other relationships, there's an authority and a submission that happens within the church. He tells the younger to be subject to the elders and the pastors. He tells them, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. He says to the whole church, you need to put on humility. Clothe yourself with humility. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? What did he do before he washed their feet? He girded himself with a towel. He put a towel around his waist. And that's the idea here that we are to do with humility. We put on the garments that help us to walk with humility. It's not something that we just do. We clothe ourselves with it. We embrace it. We put it around us. And we walk with humility. And here is why I think Peter gives instructions to the elders. It's because we need help when it comes to living with humility. We need help when we are suffering and when obedience to Christ calls us to endure that suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. You know, as we go through 1 Peter, I have been showing you from God's word that suffering for obedience to Christ is worth it. That is the way to glory. That is the way God calls us to live. And that last week I went so far as to say that the New Testament talks about suffering so much that we probably ought to be wondering if something's wrong if we're not suffering. And that if you're suffering for doing what's right, that's actually a sign that you're on the right path of following Christ. And that's not something you're going to hear anywhere except when someone's teaching you from the Word of God. We need help. We need encouragement. We need shepherds. We need friends who will encourage us to press on when it is not easy to press on. And I want to encourage you as you think about these verses, if you're ever wondering what to pray for me, go to 1 Peter 5. Pray these things for me as your pastor. Pray that, you know, that it would be something that it would be willingly, that God would put on my heart. You know, there's days when that's really easy and there's days when that's harder. And so I would encourage you to pray these things for me as your pastor. Pray that God would do that work in my heart, that I would be an example to you of what it means to follow Christ. And I know I've got a long way to go in that. But I would encourage you to pray those things for me as I seek to be a pastor, a shepherd here at College Heights. We need help to follow Christ with humility, to have that character quality in our heart. And it is also going to require resistance on our part. See, the natural impulse of mankind ever since the fall is pride. You think about what happened with Eve and with Adam. You know, Satan tempted Eve by telling her, eat that fruit and it's going to make you like God. It's going to make you wise. And Eve bought into the lie and ate the fruit. It was pride in her heart. It looked good. She thought it would make her like God. And so rather than just submit to God out of love for him, she ate the fruit to try to make herself like God. See, our natural, sinful urges will always lean towards pride. We just tend to think that we are more important and tend to think that we are better than we are. And now humility, it's not putting yourself down. It's not seeing yourself lower than you actually are. Humility is thinking accurately about yourself. But the problem is our natural tendency is to think that we're better than we actually are. Our natural tendency is to think that we have more going for us than we do. And so the question is, do you have pride in your heart? And I've got just a few things that, you know, you might have a problem with pride if. And here's just a few things that might be a little litmus test for you, so to speak. You might have a problem with pride if you can't see things from someone else's perspective. If the only way you can see it is the way you're looking at it, and you can't understand how someone else might see that situation, you might have a problem with pride. You know, I've been at basketball games all week, but so if you think about, if you're on one side of the court and you see a play happen, it looks a certain way. And then when the official calls it a different way, you're like, hey, well, that's not the way it happened. But if you were on the other side of the court and you could see what somebody on the other side saw, you would say, you know what? You know, the official got it right. We need to be able to see things from each other's perspective. It doesn't mean that perspective's right, but we need to be able to see things from a different perspective than the way we see it and understand that. You might have a problem with pride if you have a lot of thoughts like, I don't deserve to be treated like this, rather than realize that you are getting so much better than what you deserve. You might have a problem with pride if you have conversations where you are just waiting for the other person to stop talking so that you can give your opinion, rather than listening and learning from the person. And you might have a problem with pride if you don't value teaching from God's Word, or if you don't find it important to read and learn from God's Word. It might come from a prideful heart. You might have a problem with pride if you don't pray. And I mean really pray. Like when something happens and you know there's a difficult situation, is your first instinct to try to figure it out on your own, or is your first instinct to go to God and say, God, I need you. I need your help. Lack of prayer may be an indicator of a prideful, arrogant heart. And pride is playing right into the devil's hand. He knows you. He knows that pride feels good. He knows that when you feel like you're on top of the world, you like that feeling. You don't want to let that feeling go. And he might tempt you by letting you stay there and letting you just enjoy your pride. But if that doesn't work, he might turn the tables and, like he did with Job, take away the pleasure. He brings suffering into your heart, because he wants you to get angry with God and say, God, why are you letting this happen? I deserve better than this. That's a prideful heart. And we will have great error in our lives if we do not recognize the truth of verse 8, where Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If we don't realize that we have a supernatural enemy who is trying to devour us, we will live in a way that is not taking this threat seriously. We ignore the reality of Satan to our own peril. We shouldn't become obsessed with Satan. Not saying we want to go too far, but we should know there is an enemy who has been observing human nature for millennia and has learned how to deceive and to trick and to damage people who are created in the image of God because he is enraged at God, and he is using what he's learned to tempt us and to try to destroy and devour us spiritually. So you have a sinful nature, and Satan knows how to exploit that sinful nature to your destruction. And so, when it comes to growing in humility and killing pride in your life, you have to resist. Resist him. Resist the devil. Resist the accuser who wants to kill and to eat you. That's the idea. Satan is like a lion who wants to eat you. And we need to resist him. And there's three specific ways I just want to mention real briefly here that we need to resist. Resist anxiety. We resist anxiety. Rather than just letting anxiety have its way, we cast our cares on Jesus. We cast our cares on him. We go to him in prayer and we say, Jesus, you are bigger than this. You know, as we did already this morning, we worship and we put our focus on him. And rather than getting so anxious about the details and the things going on in the world around us, we turn to Jesus and we say, Jesus, you are the one that I put my focus on. You are the one that I'm trusting in. And we lay those burdens that we're carrying on him. So we resist anxiety. You know, if you are anxious, you might think you need your problems to change. But if you're anxious, you don't need smaller problems. You need a bigger God. And God's already bigger. It's just that we have to realize how big he is. So resist anxiety and resist lazy thinking. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Don't go on autopilot. Don't just let the things of the world come in and take those without thinking about them. Think about what you're putting into your life. Think about what you're watching and listening to, and thinking that through in relation to the Word of God. Listen to God's Word and let it inform you. Our culture is not going to encourage you in humility. God's Word, the instruction from his Word, is what we need to grow in humility. And then one other thing to resist is to resist pity parties. Look at verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, when something goes wrong, what do we tend to think? It's like nobody else has it as bad as me. You know, we can always look around, but then Peter is saying, you know, when something goes wrong, remember that this is happening with people who are following Christ all over the world. If you haven't ever read any of these, I would encourage you to, you know, read some Voice of the Martyrs articles and read about people who are suffering greatly for the sake of the kingdom of God, and look for the joy and the hope that is in their hearts and the way they continue to press on even though they know that they're likely to suffer again for the kingdom of God. There are things like we may experience happening around the world. And so we don't want to just fall into a pity party thinking nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody has it as bad as I do. It's happening all over the place. You know, it's okay to lay our requests to God. It's good to ask God our questions, but we want to make sure that we don't fall off into complaining and grumbling against God, thinking that he's not fulfilling his end of the bargain that we signed up for. So we need to resist those things. We need to resist the enemy's work in our lives. And finally, we need faith. I'm coming back around to where we started from, because living the way Peter tells us to live requires hope in a life to come. It requires hope that's beyond this life. And you cannot have hope in that life without faith in the promises of God. In verse 9, again, he says, resist him firm in your faith. And there are passages throughout 1 Peter that I could go back to and talk about the things that we trust God to give to us. But I'm just going to show you the ones that are just here in verses 1 through 11. In verse 1, Peter says that he is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter said, I'm a partaker in this glory of fellowship with God that is going to be revealed. It's coming. I know it's coming, and God is going to reveal it to us. Verse 4, he talks about the elders, and he says, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And again, I want you to see the unfading crown is received. It's not earned. It's given. It's not obtained by someone. In verses 5 and 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives the gift of grace. And then look at what he says here. Humble yourselves, therefore. This is verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I read that passage from Deuteronomy because it talked about how God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so here Peter tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God was able to take a nation of people and give them victory over the most powerful nation on the planet at that time, Egypt, without ever lifting a sword. God delivered Israel from Egypt with his mighty hand. And so Peter is saying, you can trust God. You can trust being underneath his mighty hand. He can deliver you from whatever he wants to deliver you from. You can trust him. So humble yourself under him. Entrust yourself to God, and he is going to exalt you at the proper time. Again, humility, remembering that God is the one who gets to choose when I'm exalted, not me. Verse 7, he cares for you. God is the one who cares for you. Verse 10, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And here again, Peter knows what this is like. Peter fell. Peter stumbled. Peter denied Christ. And what did Jesus do? He restored him. He confirmed him. He strengthened him. He established him. He brought him back into fellowship with him and called him to be a shepherd of the flock of God. See, without hope that there is another life after this one in which you'll be rewarded, 1 Peter makes no sense. It's crazy. But when you have hope in the life to come, and you hear the one who promises you that hope tell you about this different way of living, this way of living that's going to lead to glory in the next life, this way of living that is going to cause people to say, what in the world is wrong with you? Because everything around you is crumbling and you still have hope. You still have joy. What's the deal? Peter's saying there's another way to live, and that is to live with humility. Live enduring sufferings now because we are going to enjoy pleasures forever with God in eternity. And the only way you will have that hope is to have faith in the promises of God to care for you, to protect you, and to exalt you at the proper time. And so why does that faith produce humility? Because you are not the one doing it. God cares for you. God exalts you. God restores you. God delivers you with a mighty hand. God is the one who does all of that. You can't do it for yourself. And if you try to do it for yourself, then you find yourself running into the wind of God, opposed, because he's opposed to the pride of you thinking you can exalt yourself. God gives grace to the humble. Grace, unmerited favor. You can't merit the grace and the favor of God. It can only be received by faith. See, the path to true eternal glory requires humility. But it may be that you're tempted to kind of try the king of the hill way of living. If I can be the strongest, or I can be the most powerful, I can do things the way I want, I'm going to get my own glory. See, the problem is there will always be someone stronger, or eventually your strength will wane away, and somebody else's strength will grow, and they will take over your place as king of the hill. Their strength will grow, and you're going to be dethroned. But did you ever think that if Jesus wanted to be king of the hill when he came, he could have been? So imagine President Biden. Imagine that President Biden could answer questions with such wisdom that would make every reporter's mouth in the whole room just drop. I can't believe he answered the question that wisely. Imagine that President Biden could look at a hurricane coming in off the coast of the United States and speak to it and tell it to go away. Imagine that he could walk into inner cities where there are people starving, or go around the world into places where there are people starving and just provide food out of nothing and feed all of those people. Imagine him being able to walk into an ICU unit and touch patients who have COVID-19 and heal them completely. If President Biden could do one of those things, he would have such incredible power that we couldn't, I think it would be hard for us to imagine. Jesus did them all. Jesus could have been king of the hill. Jesus could have come and just conquered everything before when he came, but instead he laid himself down. He died on the cross. He suffered. He gave himself up in humility to accomplish what we could never accomplish on our own, to accomplish salvation for us. He did that out of love. He did that out of love for his Father. And obedience to his Father, he did that out of love for us, out of a desire to bring fellowship with God to us. You see, we all deserve death because we sinned against God, but Jesus died for us. He died in our place to bring us to God. Jesus gave the greatest victory to mankind by humbly, selflessly, lovingly giving up his life for us. And he calls us. This is the message of 1 Peter. And he calls us to follow his example, to bring that life to people who don't know Christ and who need to hear about it from us and who need to see it lived out in the way we live our lives.